Then Job answered, I have heard such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the sullenness of my lips could lessen your pain. If I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back, what is left me? But now he has exhausted me. Thou hast laid waste all my company, and thou hast shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gashed me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours my gall out on the ground. He breaks through me, breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn my sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, what a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return.
We begin the second round of discussions here, or discourses from Job's friends and Job's answers. So we've come full circle back to Eliphaz, who was the first one to speak, as you remember, back in chapters 4 and 5, where he addresses Job as being the oldest and the most respectable and influential of the three counselors of Job. Now, in this second round of speeches, we really have nothing new that is being said, and that's why it's such a difficult thing to take a lot of time in these verses, because you're going to think that I'm becoming rather redundant because the material becomes rather redundant. So we don't have any real new line of thought here as far as accusations that Job's friends are putting against him. But we do have the first line of thought, and the only line of thought, that Job is a sinful man, and that's the reason for his suffering, is the same theme throughout the second round of discourses, except for the fact that the accusations, rather than being anything new, now just become a little more intense, a little more vindictive and accusing, and the feelings begin to rise to a higher level. So that's what we have here as we're confronted with this new round of speeches. Kind of reminds me a little bit of a situation that I was involved in several years ago when Connie and I went with my sister Rita and her husband on a trip to Washington and Virginia and visiting some of the historical sites. And I remember one that we visited particularly, and this was towards the end of the journey as we were on our way back home. And you know how it is after you've been out for a few days away from home. You begin to get tired and a little bit irritable and a little bit at each other's throats. And I remember we visited Jefferson's home, and the way you spell that is M-O-N-T-I-C-E-L-L-O. Now, as most of you know, I'm not the most eloquent at pronouncing words, but my thinking was that Monta, C-E-L-L-O, had to be cello and not Monticello. And I found that my wife and my sister and her husband all took opposite sides with me and said, no, it's Monticello. Well, we argued about that for several hours, I believe, to where the situation deteriorated to the point I knew I was losing, you know? And I somehow had in the back of my mind that, yeah, that's the way it is, but I'm not going to give in. And so I remember my line of reasoning went this way. All right, now let's take that word, C-E-L-L-O. Let's just take the C-E-L-L. You don't say you were in a jail cell, do you? You were in a jail cell. It got that bad. You see, I had no new line of reasoning or thoughts, nothing new to throw at him, so I just became a little more intense in arguing my case. Now, this is what we have here in chapter 15. It's a little more intense, but the same thing is being said. Chapter 15, Eliphaz speaks, and the first thing that he does is he condemns Job on the basis of Job's own words in verses 1 through 6. He says, Job, your own mouth condemns you in verse 6. Not I, your own lips testify against you. Verse 2, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Now the east wind was always thought of as a very hot and stifling wind. When we think of wind, we think of something that really doesn't have any substance. You can feel it, you know it's there, but you cannot see it because there's nothing solid to the wind. There's just no substance there. And this is what Eliphaz is accusing Job of. He says, Job, there's just no substance to what you're saying. There's nothing solid there. It's just a lot of hot east wind that is coming in our direction. And the very fact that you are speaking, trying to justify yourself, is conclusive proof to us that you are, in reality, a guilty man. And I've thought about that many times this week, how, you know, when you're really not guilty, you don't have to justify yourself. The guy that generally spends all of his time justifying himself is the guy that's guilty, and that's why he has to justify himself. And so Eliphaz is right in this respect, that a man's mouth does condemn him, because as Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth always speaks. When you drive up to a gasoline station to get premium or regular or no lead or whatever your car might use, you know that when you step up and begin to take gas out of that pump, that the chances are you're going to get out of that pump just exactly what the sign says is in it. And likewise, what comes out of the heart, what comes out of the mouth is that which was stored up down in the heart. And so Eliphaz is correct, but he's also arguing from the wrong line here, and that is presuming that Job is guilty of terrible sin. And that's why Job has to argue his position. So in verse 7, Eliphaz once more begins to indict Job on the basis that Job was now standing up against God. Not only was he showing that he was guilty by the words that he was speaking, but he was also arrogantly defying God. Eliphaz could detect that there was some fire in Job's eyes. Fire, a vindictive spirit against God, an arrogant spirit in which Job was standing up against God. Look at verse 12, where he brings it to a climax. He says, why does your heart carry you away, Job? Why do your eyes flash like fire, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? You see, the argument had reached a standstill. It was a standoff. So now Eliphaz begins to attack Job in the area of his attitude, of his spirit. And his spirit, he says, is wrong with God because he's defying God in his own arrogance, making himself on an equal basis with God. Guys, reminds me of a situation when we were in our first church, and as is our custom here, we always eat out for lunch on Sunday afternoon because of the busyness of the day. And they didn't have a Wendy's hamburger place up there, but they did have a Champ's hamburger place in Michigan, where everybody went to Champ's afterwards to have a hamburger. And on this particular day, our oldest daughter Shelley, I think, was between 3 and 4, but I remember we used to go in and I'd just get a bunch of hamburgers and a bunch of milkshakes and french fries, and we'd come back and always made sure that we had enough. But on this particular day, I picked up several milkshakes and hamburgers, and I brought them home, and as we pulled into the driveway, into the garage of our house, as I got out of the car, I accidentally knocked one of the milkshakes over, and it spilled upside down on the garage floor. And little Shelley was standing there with this cute little sailor outfit on, and she always was the kind of a child, and still is today, that you can really read, you can see the fire that's in her eyes when she really becomes intense about something. And I looked at little Shelley standing there, and I said, "Hun, that's too bad. There went your milkshake." And I'll never forget her putting her hands on her hips and looking up there at me with that little sailor outfit with fire in her eyes. She said, "You better shape up, you big dad, you." I can still yet see the fire in her eyes. Well, this is the kind of picture that Job gives us of himself here, or that Eliphaz gives us of Job, is that he was just standing up with fire in his eyes, accusing God of injustice and wrongdoing. So in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Look, Job, God doesn't even put trust in his holy ones, the angels. And even the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt?" He's insinuating here that Job is a detestable, corrupt being. "How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water." What he's saying here is, Job, you are such a corrupt, detestable person that you're just as lusting after sin as a thirsty man is for water. You're a wicked man, Job. Now in verse 17, Eliphaz once again says, "Job, if you just simply listen to what we're saying, I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told and not have not concealed from their fathers." Isn't it rather interesting that in all of this, and we haven't mentioned this yet in the book, that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar have not once thought of their own sin. And certainly there must have been sin as bad in their life that they weren't being judged for in the same terms that they thought Job was being judged for his sin. They had become so intense here now in focusing upon Job's problems that they failed to see their own sin. And consequently, out of his own arrogance, Eliphaz, who evidently wasn't acquainted with suffering, he really didn't know what it was to suffer. He wasn't able to project himself and put himself in Job's place. He has nothing to say here other than the fact that, "Job, if you would just follow me, listen to me, follow my life, and you'll be okay. Listen to what I have to say to you. In verse 20, it says, "Job, you're a wicked, ruthless oppressor of men. Numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless." And then down in verse 30, "This kind of a man will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, much like a burning fire in a forest will destroy a forest and destroy the trees and all of the vegetation." The Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 29. And so likewise, Eliphaz here, as he thinks of Job's problems, he says, "Job, you've simply been scorched by that fire. You are being judged for your sin. And all of your possessions and your family have been taken away from you." But as we've mentioned before, remember that God took away all of these things from Job in order to prove that he was sufficient. The man needn't have to have things in order to serve God and love him and be faithful to him. That God is worthy of our service and our love regardless of what he may give to us, whether it be good or bad. So in chapter 16, Job answers these accusations of Eliphaz. And it's interesting that as we see Job now answering these three men, that shorter and shorter sections are given to his answering the three counselors, the three wise men. In fact, here in verses 1 through 5, he just very quickly answers Eliphaz in a very short rebuttal. And then beginning with verse 6, clear on through the end of chapter 17, Job simply again mourns his condition and addresses God, and hoping that somehow someone will come and clear him of these things of which he has been accused. Notice what he says in verse 2. "I have heard many such things, heard them all before. Sorry comforters are you all." You're all a bunch of sorry comforters. You know, that verse was really brought home to me this week when some of us were playing racquetball on Thursday morning. And one of the fellas happened to get hit above the eye with a racket. And it was totally an accident. At least I think it was an accident. And it just so happened, out of the few guys that were there, one of the guys that happened to be there that morning, out of maybe, I don't know, 7 or 8 or 10 guys playing racquetball, that one of those fellas just happened to be, and I say happened to be, a plastic surgeon, one of 11 here in the city. And to make a long story short, he said, "Listen, you guys, I'm already late for a meeting. You come on over to my office, and I'll sew you up." So we got over there, and we were all in the room there as he was about to begin work on him. And I said to the doctor, I said, "You know, Doc, isn't it rather difficult for you?" And here he is, mind you, just getting ready to work on the eye of this dear brother. The eye had been split open right above the eyebrow here. And I said, "Doc, isn't it a difficult thing to be able to control your hands after you've been playing racquetball? And he said, yeah, matter of fact, it is. And here's this poor brother laying there just about to be worked on. And the worst of it was, I was serious. I really was serious. And I thought afterwards, you know, how many times it must be true in the Christian life that we just run right over the feelings of somebody else, are not even aware of how other people feel and the statements that we make. And it was obvious here that these three men cannot begin to identify or literally empathize, which is the ability to project yourself into another person's being. They were not able to empathize with Job in his problems. And rightly so, they were a bunch of sorry comforters. So in verse 4, Job says, you know, I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose a whole bunch of words against you. Literally, I could just as surely make a whole flood of words come against you if I were in your place and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would lessen your pain. Job had a right to say that because they had no ability to be able to project themselves into Job's predicament. You know, if we only knew the facts always, we would probably be so much less critical. I have really been reminded of that in two different instances this week, which I simply cannot share with you. But how I was personally reprimanded for feelings or thoughts that I had about particular people not knowing all of the facts. And I thought to myself how critical we are when our knowledge of that person or that person's problems is really totally inadequate. And yet we can be so condemning. It's like I heard the story once about a fellow who went to the barber shop to have his shoes shined, and he was in a hurry, and this little boy who began to shine his shoes was taking a lot of time, and so the man spoke very harshly to the boy. And the little boy looked up with tears in his eyes, and he said, I'm sorry, sir, if I'm not shining your shoes as fast as I can. But he said, you know, my mother died last night, and I'm trying to make enough money so that I can pay for a bouquet of flowers to put on her grave. And the tears are getting in my way. I can't see for all of the tears. Now, you know, that really reprimands us, and certainly that man was judged right there in his tracks. But how many times we just don't know the facts, and we're so critical. And I'm the first one to admit that this morning, so terribly critical. And my own words condemn me. And this is exactly what Job's friends must find with themselves. Look in verse 7. Now Job begins to lament his own condition. He begins to once again go back and say, here I am, an exhausted man. I don't have anybody that can comfort me. There's just no place that I can turn. I'm just shriveled up unto myself. Those are the very words that he used. Thou, Lord, hast shriveled me up, and it has become a witness against me. There was absolutely no one with whom Job could communicate that could understand his problem. And what a terrible plight to be in. When there's not one person, not even Job's wife, could he share with. Nobody understood. And I remember a little bit that feeling when we were going through some of our problems, and I began to share my feelings with my own two brothers, my physical brothers in blood and flesh, and my own father. And I remember some of the comments that they made at the time, which just indicated to me that they could not feel what I was feeling. They did not sense the despair that I was seeing. It was Henry Wadsworth Longfellow who said, today I would give everything to see a friend's face or hear a voice that had the slightest tone of comfort in it. What kind of a friend are you this morning? Have you judged others so quickly and so falsely without having all of the facts at hand, not really knowing about that person? Boy, I've been so guilty of that. Romans chapter 2 in verse 21, which we won't turn to, but Paul says to the Jews, he said, you who are teachers, why don't you start teaching yourself? Do you teach yourself? You that preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, are you guilty of committing sacrilege? Because of you, reproach is being brought upon the name of God among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. We too can be guilty of judging someone else, and we're guilty of the same thing. And it really hit me this week, that principle of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, which was covered a little bit in one of the Sunday school classes here in the sanctuary this morning. But Jesus said, look, when you can't get to the root of the problem, this is really what he's saying, when you can't get to the root of a problem in somebody else's life, the chances are you have the same problem in your life, and that's why you're not able to get to the problem over here. And the very fact that Job's friends were at a standstill and couldn't get through to Job and really couldn't see the providence of God at work in his life was because of sin in their own lives. And that's why Jesus said, first you've got to take the beam out of your own eye, then you'll be able to take the toothpick out of your brother's eye. You'll be able to see clearly. And Job's friends could not see clearly enough because of the beams in their own eyes to be able to be of any help or consolation to Job. So what a miserable bunch of comforters they were. Now, in the last part of chapter 16, we have another picture here that various commentators say it may be of God, it may be of Job's friends, the comforters, or it might be of Satan. I perhaps lean more towards the last position, that it's the adversary here that he's talking about, because as we remember back in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, Satan was the one who requested permission to rough Job up, and the word Satan literally means adversary. And so the adversary here, Job has in mind in verse 8, verse 9, on down through verse 17. And we have several vivid descriptions here of this adversary. First of all, in verse 9, he's likened to a ferocious beast who hunted him down, tracked him down, gnashed at him with his teeth. The adversary glares at me. In verse 11, he's looked upon as a ruffian, the high school bully, the fawns, so to speak, here. In verse 11, tosses me into the hands of the wicked. You know, the reason we all love the fawns so well, and I have to say that, I really have enjoyed watching that a few weeks, and I'm almost careful to say that because I recommended one Wednesday night that you all go home and watch Roots, and it happened to be that that night was the worst night as far as suggestiveness and bad material. But anyway, the fawns, I think, the reason we all like him so well is because we can identify with him. We all know of someone who was just like that back in the 50s. May even have been one of us. You know, we were just like that back in the 50s. But this is the picture that Job has here of the adversary, that he was the high school bully. He was just really roughing him up, that thorn in the flesh that was constantly buffeting him, that messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Then he's looked upon as a wrestler in verse 12. He literally grabs Job by the neck and shakes him to pieces. He's looked upon as an archer in the last part of verses 12 and 13. Set me up as a target. Here's arrows surround me. He's looked upon as a swordsman in the last part of verse 13. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. And then finally, he's likened unto a warrior in verse 14. He runs at me like a warrior. So we have this sixfold description here of the enemy. And it may also be a description of elephantiasis, the form of leprosy which had plagued Job and literally caused repercussions throughout the entire body and metabolism. So finally in verse 18, Job has one more request, and that is that the earth would not cover his blood. Blood that was covered, you see, was blood that had already been atoned for, blood that had already been avenged. And that's back in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 21, where the request is not to cover the blood that was on the ground. And so Job is saying here, Lord, I just pray that you will not at this time cover my blood in order that it might be avenged, that I might yet be declared to be righteous and be freed of all of these accusations that my enemies have made against me. Finally, in chapter 17, Job, now as a broken man, and literally a broken man, turns to God and he says, my spirit is broken, or my breath here. It may be a reference to his own physical breath. But my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, and the grave is ready for me. How different, and when you compare this with what the Apostle Paul said about death in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 through 8, where he says, I'm now ready to be offered. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Paul was anxiously, joyously waiting for his homegoing because he was ready. He says, I am ready to be offered. But here, Job is saying the grave is ready for me, but there's no indication that Job is really ready for the grave in the sense that he's looking forward to it, that he's anxiously awaiting it. And that's the difference, you see, when we get over into the New Testament and we see that because Jesus lives, we shall live also, that we have an altogether different perspective on life beyond death. Because Jesus has opened up the way, and we can enter right into his presence at death. Look down then in verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people. I'm one at whom men spit. Job used to be one of the most respected men in all of the city, and now people just simply spit upon him. My eye has also grown dim because of grief. All my members are as a shadow. And then in verse 14, Job gets about as low as a man can get. I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but I call to the pit, you are my father. To the worm, you're my mother and my sister. What he's saying here is my closest kin is the pit, the grave. My closest kin, my brother and my sister here, my mother and my sister, the worms that will destroy the body. Job just simply could not see any hope. You know, the thing that speaks to me about all of these chapters is the brevity of our life upon earth. And the fact that a man can spend his whole life spinning his wheels, establishing fame and fortune, and all of the things that go with it. But when he goes to the grave, he goes as a pauper, and it may be a very bleak future for him. Couldn't help but think of that yesterday as we watched some of the celebrities out there at the tournament with their hundreds and some of them even hundreds of millions of dollars. Rich men, men that have all of the attention of the people, but one day when they go, that will be it. They'll no longer be favored. They'll no longer be sought after. They'll stand before God. It was Charlemagne who, I believe this is a true story, at least there are some historians who say it was true, that 200 years ago they opened the grave of that famous emperor Charlemagne, who was ruler of the Turks back in the latter part of the 700s and early 800s. And Charlemagne was one of the most respected men upon earth at that time, and one of the most feared men, one of the most awesome men. Suppose that 200 years ago they opened up his grave, and here's what they saw. It was a startling thing for those workers who were digging. There was his body sitting in a position, clothed in the most elaborate of kingly garments, and a scepter in his bony hand. And on his knee there lay a New Testament with a cold, lifeless finger pointing to Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, which says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The despair that you feel this morning, the despair that Job feels here in chapter 17, is not a normal thing for the believer. We must remember that. What Job is going through here is not a normal thing for the believer. We can have difficult times. We can have times when we really even get depressed because of the pressures. But there is a way out. There's no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. And the other principle that I see here in this passage of Scripture is this, that God many times will cut you off from friends and their ability to be able to identify with you and understand you and really feel and empathize with you in what you're going through, in order that in cutting you off from everyone else, he can call you to himself. And in calling you to himself, he can prove to you that he is the only one who's sufficient, that our help does not come from man. Vain is the help of man, but through God we shall do valiantly. And Job here, finding absolutely no help from his counselors, there was only one place that he could turn, and that was to God. And finally, as we shall see in the end of the book, God does come down and meet Job, and he even blesses the latter end of Job more than the beginning. So the problems that you're going through this morning, remember, there's a God who cares. There's a God who can identify with you and feel with you, even though there may be no one else upon earth who really understands what life is like in your body. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning that you are the God who cares, who comforts. You're the God of all comfort and consolation. That when friend or foe assail us and all others fail us, yet we know you never fail. You may be silent for a time, but we know you're there. And Lord, we just want to praise you this morning again for any problems that any of us may be going through, any trials. We just give them to you this morning and cast our burdens upon you, knowing that you will sustain us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.